You remember that we saw Timothy's charge as a minister of the gospel. And that charge of being a minister of the gospel was not just a charge to be a pastor. It wasn't just that he was to preach the word of God, but he was called also to shepherd the souls of the people over whom the Lord has, given to him. And of those duties that we call shepherding duties, the apostle Paul charges Timothy that he was to come and to seek out the erring and the lost and either admonish them, and then if they repent, restore them. Paul reminded Timothy to not falter from him holding on to the gospel truths and the Christian life that flows from that gospel truth. You might remember, again, last time we looked at that phrase briefly, that is connected here, that the faith and the good conscience. And Paul doesn't separate those two. He never separates faith from good conscience. We talked about this as orthodoxy, what we are to believe, the right teaching. And when we got home Sunday night, one of my children said, if orthodoxy is right teaching, what is an orthodontist? Well, it's your teeth are right. You want your teeth to look right. So ortho is right. And orthopraxy is right practice. So we have right teaching and right practice. And these two things are to go hand in hand in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life where you are to believe the gospel, like Paul says to Timothy, that Paul himself sees himself as a chief of sinners, and that Christ Jesus came to die for chief sinners. And then flowing from that gospel truth is that our life begins to be straightened and to be ordered according to the Word of God. Paul ends this chapter with speaking of two men who were members of the visible church, two men that many theologians believe were teachers in the early church in the first century. And these men fell away from the faith. And they fell away from a good conscience. And the way that they fell away, it seems, is that these two things, faith and good conscience, or right teaching and right practice, that these were separated in their mind. And when that tear is made, when that separation is made, not only one of those things will falter, they both will. Someone may say, you know, I want to keep living like a Christian, but I don't believe fairy tales. Eventually, you won't live like a Christian. Or someone might say, you know, I want to believe the Christian life, but I believe that God has given me so much liberty, I want to do A, B, and C. Well, fill in your sin. These two things are together. Right practice flows from right teaching. And again, that's the phrase that we start with. We start with a faith, with faith and a good conscience. You see, the whole Christian person is who is being spoken to here. We are not to divide these things in the Christian life because they are to be inseparable with us. Now, that doesn't mean that you will always live like a Christian and never sin. And at the same time, it also doesn't mean that you will never believe the wrong thing. People stumble in things that they believe, or they say things that are not necessarily theologically accurate. It doesn't mean that they've abandoned the faith. But we struggle, even in the Christian life. What we see here is that these false teachers have exchanged what Paul would call his gospel, and his gospel also you ought to be able to own and say, this is my gospel as well. They have set aside Paul's gospel and Paul's understanding of salvation and Paul's understanding of Christian living for an approach that is not found within the Word of God. Maybe novel exegesis of the Scriptures. Maybe instead of talking about the inner workings of the Spirit and converting the heart, maybe they were looking to other things for regeneration, as some at times look to the sacraments as things that regenerate, or as people look at morality as things, as something that will regenerate, or as R.C. Sproul was found fond of saying, that our culture believes in regeneration by death, that when you die, you're made right with God. See, all of these things are pushing aside the truth of the Christian life. And Paul doesn't tell us a lot about what's going on in the life of Hymenaeus and Alexander. But what we are told is that these two have fallen away. And the falling away can be rooted in that division, that tearing of faith and good conscience. Do you hold them both together? Do you attempt to see Christian teaching and Christian practice as something that goes hand in hand? Or do you say, you know, I want to be a good person, but, you know, I don't know if it's necessary to believe the gospel to be a good person. You see, we struggle. And Paul would have them put together. But we see that what happens when faith and good conscience are separated, what happens is what Paul says to Timothy is what he describes as a shipwrecking of the faith. Shipwrecking the faith. And we know that much of the world of the Bible revolves around the Mediterranean, doesn't it? I mean, you go all of Paul's missionary journeys, all of first century Christianity, that Mediterranean Sea is at the center of all of it. All of it. From going south into Egypt or going north into Spain, little islands like Cyprus or Rome, you know, coming down from Italy, all of it revolving around the Mediterranean Sea. And very early on in the Christian life developed one of the ancient symbols of the Christian faith, one that you may have seen before, and it's that of an anchor. Have you seen that ancient Christian symbol of an anchor? That imagery is because so much of the world in which Christianity came into revolved around a sea. And ships on that sea needed to be anchored. And the way that those ships were anchored, according to the ancient Christian symbolism, was by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the anchor, showing you that is there on the Mediterranean Sea, that the reason that your life is safe, the reason that you are able to continue in the faith and be maintained as a Christian is only because the anchor of Christ stabilizes you. And flowing from that image of the anchor and being anchored in Christ was this idea that lives could be shipwrecked. You imagine that shipwreck was probably something very common. You think of the number of seafaring people that live around the Mediterranean and the amount of port cities where ships are coming in and coming out, and storms happen. And sometimes those stories would come back that so-and-so's ship never made it back because the storms took them out, or they were shipwrecked on a rock, or they were shipwrecked on an island, or the waves of the ocean or the waves of the sea shipwrecked them. And you see, that language was something that was so common in the use in the culture that it's something that easily brought its way into the Christian faith. Because first century Christians, like you and I, were able to look around their churches and their communions, and they were able to say, you know, brother so-and-so fell away. Sister so-and-so, she went back into the world. Or a very common first century problem, so-and-so went back to the synagogues. It just wasn't worth it to them. In that language of shipwreck is what was being used. Maybe a current illustration would be, you know, if you spend time on the 405 or the 110, and how often it is that we pass an accident on the side of the road. Just people that are just, their cars are all smashed up. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look at that. Look at that as an illustration of the Christian life. And realize that even though all of these cars are going in the same direction, they're not all going to make it. Some are going to be smashed into the side of the road, or they're going to smash into other cars, or they're going to catch fire on the side of the road. And in a sense, that it's made to wake us up. You all, or many of you, know the experience of driving on the highway, seeing the accident, and all of a sudden you feel like your whole body just comes into focus a little bit. You know, you're a little more attentive. You're paying a little more attention. Maybe you turn the radio down when you see the accident, because it reminds you that you need to be cautious when you're driving. And that language, not of driving, but of shipwreck, was similar to that in the first century. That we need to think about the fact that the seas are filled with danger. We need to think about the fact that there are shallow places, or there are sandbars, or there are small islands, and there are waves that come, and storms can swoop in off of the sea unexpectedly. And all of these things bring a danger into your life that may result in shipwreck if you are not careful. And how are you careful? Faith and good conscience. You keep these two things, these twin sails on your ship. You focus on the message of the gospel. You focus on the doctrines of the Word of God. And you focus on the life of gratitude, that ethics that flows from the very character of God that helps you to walk as a Christian in this life. The shipwreck is a loss of faith and a loss of security. You know, Calvin is one that believes that Hymenaeus and Alexander were teachers in the early church. And he actually preaches two sermons where he gives an expansive description of who he believes Alexander and Hymenaeus were, and why he believes they were officers in the church, and why he believes that they were trained in part by the Apostle Paul. And one thing that he says within those two sermons, he says, these men who were so close to the apostle stumbled and fell. Why? because they made light of God's word and were nothing but hypocrites. We should tremble when we hear of them, not because we cease to trust in God's goodness. We are sure, listen to that, we are sure that He will complete the work that He has begun, and that we cannot perish when we are in His care. We hold to the promise of the Lord that if He is our shepherd, He will not allow the devil to prevail against us, and that He will use His Father's power to give us victory over our enemies. With Him as our guide, we will be kept secure. Let us learn, however, as His sheep, to walk in obedience to Him and to entrust ourselves to His protection. See, you know how Calvin could have said that same paragraph? Christ is the anchor. Christ is the one that anchors us in the midst of those storms and those trials. And when those sandbars come out of nowhere, those are the things that ground us. And we need the Lord Jesus. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, remember when Paul started this gospel, he talks about those that are teaching things different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't name them in the beginning of the chapter. And here he comes to the end of the chapter, and he's not necessarily, I'm not fully convinced that he's necessarily connecting the early chapter with the end, but he's definitely giving these names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, as examples of those who have shipwrecked their faith. Now, why are they named? Well, in part, we know that they're named because they were known. We talked about that in Sabbath school a couple of weeks ago. When a name is given in the New Testament, it's given because those that are on the receiving end most likely know who those people are. You know, you're not going to say, just like Hymenaeus and Alexander, and the readers go, who's Hymenaeus and Alexander? They know who they are. And they know something of the story of what happened to them. The name Hymenaeus is quite rare. It's seen in 2 Timothy 2. This is part of why Calvin believes Hymenaeus is a teacher. 2 Timothy 2 mentions another or the same named Hymenaeus, and the connection is made that because this is such a rare name, it's probably unlikely that you have two men excommunicated from the same church named Hymenaeus. So that connection is made. But we see in 2 Timothy 2 that it seems that if this is the same Hymenaeus, that he continues to teach. He continues to spread his heresy. He continues to teach false doctrine if it's the same Hymenaeus. And then there's the name Alexander, a name that's very common in antiquity. You can find Alexanders all over the place. And he is also connected to Ephesus. So these two men are men who are connected to the church in Ephesus. We know that Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And we also know that there is this division that's happening within Christian teaching and Christian life, that those things are being separated in the heresy, in the reason that they are disciplined. And we know that they are known. And we know that they are used as an example and as a reminder to the people of God of both the heinousness of sin and the seriousness of church discipline. We had, for several months, little class up here in these two pews, or three pews, several months going through the doctrines of the church, and how often we went back to the seriousness of church membership and why discipline in the church is important. And I kept stressing to them, stressing to the ones that were preparing for church membership, the catechumens, stressing to them that I don't want to be quick to discipline, and our elders don't want to be quick to discipline. We don't even like discipline. It's not something that we enjoy, but it's so important for us to come in to the Christian church understanding what a serious thing it is. Because the New Testament uses the names of those who are excommunicated as examples, not of what it's like to be a bad Christian, but what it's like to fall away. Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what does Paul tell us here? He tells us that they have fallen away, that they are disciplined, and their names are used as a reminder to the people of God to not fall into sin. Paul says they are handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you see that, how the chapter ends? Well, that's not a very encouraging way to end the chapter. No, it's not. It's heavy. So what does this mean? What does it mean that Paul says he hands them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme? This is language reflecting excommunication. This isn't Paul saying that there's some cosmic dualism where there's God who has sovereignty and Satan who has sovereignty. And if you're a Christian, you're safe in God. And if you're not a Christian, you're over here in Satan, and that God has no power over you. And if you're over here, Satan has no power. It's not a dualism that Paul is setting up. Paul understands there is one God who is sovereign, and all things were created by that one true God, including Satan, including angels, including the whole demonic realm. But Paul is using this language to say that Hymenaeus and Alexander have been excommunicated, that in a sense they have been pushed outside of that sphere that we call the visible church. This was envisioned as a removal from God's protection into a world that's not seeking to be protected by God. Remember when Peter fell away? Right before he fell away, what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He says, Peter, Satan wants you so that you will be sifted like wheat. And I want you to think about what a strange statement that is. Because sifting wheat is a good thing. isn't it? Hymenaeus and Alexander, in similar language that the New Testament uses elsewhere, hands them over to Satan. This language has made its way into many forms, Presbyterian forms even, of excommunication. And when we hear it, when we hear the language of so-and-so excommunicated from the church and handed over to Satan, the initial thought is, oh, that's so cruel, that's so mean. Why would you want to do something like that? Or what right do you have? You know, something that's very popular right now among people that are disciplined in churches is to take the letter of excommunication and put it online. Here it is. Here's my pastor's signature. Here are my elder's signature. Here's their mean language that they used against me. Friends, that's the world we live in. But I want you to understand that this language of being handed over to Satan is not the imagery of a horror movie. It's not the imagery of somebody just being sucked in by demons and eaten and destroyed in that way. One said that Paul, out of true zeal from God, removes them from the company and fellowship of believers, knowing that they do not deserve to have a room or place in the church. Paul ignored the claims of earthly friendship and put God's honor ahead of his own feelings. If these truly are men who were teachers in the church, and who separated faith from good conscience, and if these truly are men who are disciplined as false teachers and put out of the church, these are men that Timothy would have shared a presbytery with, and men that the Apostle Paul would have participated in the training of. It would be so hard from an earthly sense. So difficult. We are reminded that excommunication was not invented or devised by men. Paul did not invent excommunication as a way to defriend. He did not invent excommunication as a way to publicly shame. He did not invent excommunication as a way to hurt feelings. Paul did not invent excommunication. Paul received it as a teaching from who? Our Lord. It is Jesus who taught the church to purge sin, to purge false teaching. It was a rule laid down by Jesus Christ for those who are His, and it's a binding mark of the church. You see, church discipline is called that, isn't it? It's called a mark of the church. Barry York, the new president of our seminary, wrote a book published recently called Hitting the Marks. It's on the marks of the church. One of the marks of the church, one of the things that shows that a church is a church of Jesus Christ, is that they discipline. President York said that one of the questions that he gets the most is, why is discipline a mark of the church? And the answer is because it shows that one is a disciple. That one is under the teaching of Jesus Christ. The church that refuses to discipline sets itself up as a church that will lose its identity as a church. That's what it means to be a mark of the church. It's one of the things that shows us that a church is being faithful to the Word of God. Friends, that should give you chills. It's not something that we should hold on to and say, you know, I just love this aspect of the Christian life. It is heavy. It is a burden on our hearts and on our minds and on our souls. It's something that many of you may have shed tears over and will continue to shed tears over. But it's part of what it means to be a church. And Paul here puts those names forward, those names of men who are excommunicated, men who are set outside of the visible church, where if we knew them, if we knew Hymenaeus and Alexander, and if they were holding their letter of excommunication, however that happened in the first century, whatever that looked like, we would be able to look at them in the eyes, despite what they are saying, and say, Hymenaeus, Alexander, you are not a Christian. Despite what they're saying. Friends, that should be heavy on your souls. That should weigh on your soul. And the reason that it should weigh on your soul is not, again, going back to what I said, it's not the movies, it's not the idea that one is being tossed into some pit and like gobbled up by demonic forces. That's not the idea. Remember, Peter is requested so that he will be sifted, separating, right? If you sift wheat, you're separating wheat from tares. And here, what's the language Paul uses? They are handed over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. Isn't that the oddest sentence? They are handed to Satan so that he will teach them something. Think about that. Just like Peter. Peter, Satan wants you so that you will be sifted, so that the good and the bad will be separated. Hymenaeus, Alexander, I am handing you over to Satan that you may learn from him, that he may be your teacher. They are shipwrecked. And it is their responsibility. It's not Paul's fault. It's not Timothy's fault. It's not the people in the pews' fault. It is their own fault. And I want you to consider that the purpose of excommunication is intended to restore Hymenaeus. And to restore Alexander. So that they will come back professing the truth, even if their bodies are destroyed, even if their bodies are damaged. That's what Paul's saying. Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. You see, the primary design of the highest censure in the Church of Jesus Christ is restorative. It's so that one would be sifted, or that so that one would learn, or so that dross would be burned off. You remember the illustration I told you about the president from the seminary where I went, and he was watching a silversmith. The silversmith is there, and he's, you know, got the little ladle thing, and the silver's in it, and it's burning, and the dross is going to the top, and it's burning off, and the silver's there. It's all molten and bright. And the president of my seminary, my professor, he said to the silversmith, he said, how do you know when it's done? And the silversmith said, well, it's when I see my reflection in it. You know, for a seminary professor, there's an illustration, right? When the silver is pure is when you see the silversmith's reflection in it. Hymenaeus and Alexander are handed over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. They're not handed over that Satan would have ownership, or so that they would be destroyed, or even the language of punishment. That's not even the language used. It's the language of continued discipleship. That they would learn, that they would be disciples. The primary design is to prevent further sin and to claim the sinner. Here it was, even for the destruction of their flesh, so that they would return unto the Lord. We see that there are some things that are peculiar about that statement. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 3. Here this language comes in again. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, as an apostle, we've already handled a discipline case. We've handled it. And here's the announcement. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. Again, every time that language is used in the New Testament, every time that idea of being handed over to Satan because someone's faith has been shipwrecked, or they've gone into some heresy, or their lives are sinful, every time that language of being handed over to Satan is used, it is used restoratively, not punitively. Matthew Henry sees four insights concerning this. He says, those who love the service and the work of Satan are justly delivered over to the power of Satan. You know, they're not loving Christ. They're loving that which is satanic, even if they're not understanding it that way. We know that all false worship goes to demons. It's the New Testament's teaching. Two, God can, if he pleases, work by contraries. Hymenaeus and Alexander are delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, when one would rather think they would learn of Satan to blaspheme. Like, Satan is to be their teacher so that they would learn to not blaspheme God. And three, those that have put away a good conscience and made shipwreck of faith will not stick to anything except blasphemy. That's the one thing those that fall away from Christ are good at, is blaspheming the Lord. Again, that's very heavy. And he gives an application, a therefore. Therefore, let us hold faith in a good conscience if we would keep clear of blasphemy. For if we once let go our hold of these, we do not know where we shall stop. So that's the encouragement. It brings us back around. What's the cure? What's the thing we should focus on as we think about Hymenaeus and Alexander and them being excommunicated and handed over to Satan? Where would the Apostle Paul want us to go with that? Friends, we go right back to faith and good conscience. That which you are to hold on to, that which you are to hold tightly, cling to the truths of Jesus Christ and seek to walk according to his way. These are heavy words, but they are meant to encourage us, and they are meant to remind us that church discipline is not punitive, but it is for the sake of the restoration of the believer, even if he or she has fallen away. Let us pray to that end, and let us hold to our faith in good conscience unto the glory of God. Amen.